We continue on with our narrative about Solomon and his goodness for God's people. If you know Solomon's whole story, you have to hold off for a while and just to see how great he was for his people for perhaps the majority of his reign, or at least the first half. But we start here with 1 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent this message back to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God, and so the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord my father David, as the Lord told my father David, when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I have received the message you sent me, and will do all you want in providing the cedar and pine logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float to them in rafts by sea to the place you specify. Therefore I will separate them, and you can take them away. And you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and pine logs he wanted. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stonecutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebel cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that is printed for us in our bulletin. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. When I was a kid, we were growing up, and I don't know if I had a really Bible-believing pastor as I grew up. And I remember thinking as a little respectful person toward God in the Bible, but yet not a believer, not somebody who understood the gospel. I remember on Saturday nights always hoping that my parents just said, hey, let's watch Saturday Night Live tonight, and that would call it quits for church the next morning. So that would happen, and I was glad when we didn't have to wake up early the next morning on Sunday, but my conscience was always bothered. I knew there was some place I should be on Sunday morning instead of just at home. And then in middle school, we began to go more to church, and I remember being asked as a middle school kid if I would be an usher in the church. The church was a you know, not like this. It was an established building with long aisles up to the front, and so there were people who stood at the door as you entered the sanctuary, at the doors as you entered the sanctuary, and would walk you down like at a wedding to, you know, a certain aisle and say, "Is this okay?" And then hand the bulletins to the people as they entered into the aisle. And I felt good about that inside, that I was helping with that. But then as later then I became a believer, I wondered, you know, where does this fit in when you're helping and working in the church? Does that make you accepted by God? You're working in the church. Because I knew when I did work in the church, it made me feel better. Should I just receive when I come into the church? Understanding the gospel is all something that God has given to us. So as we look at this passage this morning, we'll address these two sides of things, or these two questions. One is, why do I feel guilty when I blow off worship or think about blowing off worship? Why do I feel empty if I end up being on vacation and it doesn't work out that I, you know, get to some place? So what's going on with worship and my soul? Second thing is this. Do I come to church to get? I do get benefit. You and I get benefit. We don't deny that when we come to the church. But we understand that salvation is not a way of, it's not a matter of us earning our way into heaven. And so how does that work out? How do we evaluate? How do we look at? What's our perspective to be about any work that we do that's in the church? So first of all, salvation now and heaven for our souls when we die, and the new heavens and new earth when Jesus comes back, are unearned things. We get all these benefits, these blessings from God. Our salvation is from God, and that's unearned, and Jesus is central in that. Jesus does the work in that. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, our first two points relate to this, that as far as our salvation is concerned, as far as us, our souls going to heaven when we die, as far as us being with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth when Jesus comes back, that's something that we don't earn and something that's all up to Jesus. It's just something that Jesus does and that he's central in. We'll see this as we come to the actual temple building, as we read of it. It says Solomon did this and Solomon did that and Solomon did this other thing, even though we know that it wasn't Solomon with a hammer in his hand or who was dressing the stones. So number one, we say this today. The great son of David, Jesus, is key for absolute blessing in eternity. We want to understand this, that Jesus is key for absolute blessing in eternity into the new heavens and new earth. And we can see this in verse 1. We can see it in verses 3 and 4 and in verse 12. We see David and Solomon, the son of David. What did they establish for God's people? And we see in those verses 1, 3, and 4, and 12, absolute peace. Rest. Rest on every side, Solomon says. Because David did this warring. He did all this battling before Solomon took the throne. And then because all this all these battles had been won through David, there was peace through all the kingdom. And so we look at Jesus and we understand that Jesus is absolutely necessary for us to have peace and rest. If Solomon attained to the throne and David had not been there doing all this warring, God's people would have still been dominated by the Philistines and bothered by the Moabites and the Ammonites and others who had bothered them during the reign of Saul before David. And this is the case for us, too. We look and we see that Jesus is the one in A there in your outline there. Just as God's people under Solomon had international peace and rest, in the land. A, Jesus will defeat and remove from the earth all who are against him and his people at the last day. Jesus will defeat and remove from the earth all who are against him and his people at the last day in a final battle. So just as David had done this in verses 3 and 4, you see in there in this passage here, we see that this is true for Jesus doing this for us. And all those passages I list there talk about how Jesus provides for us rest from all his and our enemies, as we read about in our confessing our faith this morning. How does Jesus exercise the office of a king? By subduing us to himself. He quells our sinful hearts, our rebellion against him and his ways, and our rebellion against the fact that we need him for eternal life. So he defeats our rebelliousness first. But then the good news about Jesus being king is he also defeats all his and our enemies. All who are against him and all who are against us. And so that's what we declared about Jesus being king, as we looked there in our bulletins and read that aloud. And that's good news. Jesus defeats Satan and all who are against us, and he removes them from the earth. And so that's what we see when Jesus comes in final battle. A good place for that is Revelation 19. You also see in Matthew 25, Jesus comes at final judgment and he casts out all who have not believed and trusted in him. Cast them away. So we're no longer persecuted. So Jesus no longer has present with him as he comes to the earth. No longer has present among him and among us those who are against him. And he establishes for us peace. He says in Revelation 21, 7 and 8, all who are doing sin have been cast out. Then B, after this, after he comes and defeats and removes those who are against him and his people the last day, he renews the earth. So after this, he will renew the earth. And Scripture talks about this in 2 Peter 3 and then in Revelation 21 and 22. That Jesus comes and he removes the curse. No longer are there any weeds or moles like I have in my front yard right now, ruining my yard, or weeds. I put weed spray on yesterday, and things will just work as they're supposed to work when he comes and renews the earth. And does away with our sinfulness, the sinfulness of people, and the things in the earth that are not working right. Earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and floods. And no longer will there be death and decay. And there will simply be fruitfulness on the earth. So Jesus comes at the last day and he renews the earth. And then see. And his people, us, the meek, will inherit the earth. Okay, so that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:5. The meek will inherit the earth. This is not some fantasy land thing that Jesus has. Yeah, you know, just be nice and everybody will like you. Right? That's not how it works here in this era. But when Jesus clears out the earth, the meek will inherit it. The whole thing. All the earth, not just the promised land as a little strip of land amongst the whole earth in rebellion like during the Old Testament times. But the whole earth will be the promised land. That's what is promised to Christians, to the meek. The meek will inherit the earth. And that's who Christians are. We're the meek. We're those who turn the other cheek. We're those who don't seek revenge, but allow God to be the judge and allow him to dole out punishment, even against those who have harmed us. And so we bless those who curse us. We bless and do not curse. And we pray for those who persecute us. Those are the actions of the meek. And when Jesus comes back, he will establish, like David did and had in Solomon's day, international peace. So this international peace, we see that David has earned and established for his son Solomon, is earned by Jesus when he comes back and does battle and renews the earth at the last day. So Solomon and David foreshadow Jesus and how he is good for us, his people. Hiram here, king of Tyre, which was not promised land. He was another people. But he had, Hiram was a person who had enough sense to be friends with David because he saw David won every battle he went into. And so Hiram said, "Can I be your friend?" And then as Solomon comes onto the throne, Hiram sends, we saw at the beginning of this passage, envoys. Because Hiram wants to make sure that he's at peace with Solomon because God is with David and his sons. Okay, so God is with God the Father, with Jesus. He comes back and the meek will inherit the earth. And so we read about that promise even in Isaiah 66, as Jim read for us this morning. The new heavens and the new earth. Redone. Burned with fire first to cleanse it, to purify it from all sin and its weeds and those kind of things. 2 Peter 3. And made good. Made good for us. Now, number two. So we said Jesus is the key for absolute blessing in eternity. But then number two, Jesus is key for blessing in this life, now, in this era, before he comes back. So verse 3, this blessing is not, we note, it's not wealth. Okay, God doesn't make many of us wealthy. We were talking in Sunday school this morning. Not many of us will handle wealth well. Jesus presented wealth as a counter-God for us. And so there are certain people God knows they'll be okay with wealth, like Abraham, tremendously wealthy. Okay, but we see even for Solomon, this didn't work out well for him in the end. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 6. You know, most people, when they get wealth, then they have many other concerns and temptations that aren't a part of their lives when they don't have wealth. I was reading in Proverbs yesterday near the end where there's that prayer, you know, give me just enough to live on, so that I'm not tempted to steal, so that I get food for my family, and so that I do not deny you and say, who needs the Lord? I have all that I need because I'm wealthy. Okay, so this blessing is not wealth, nor is it freedom from troubles. That's your second blank there. Jesus said in John 16:33, when he was preparing his disciples for the time when he would leave them, he said, using the same word tribulation that's used about the tribulation, great tribulation that we have on earth. He said, you always have trouble. In this world, you will have troubles. John 16:33. In this world, you'll have troubles. But take courage. I've overcome the world. That's Jesus with his disciples before he leaves. He's preparing them for the trouble, for the persecution they'll have to endure. Even as he saves Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. You know, what he says to Ananias, who's going to meet Saul in Damascus and give Paul his sight back, he says to Ananias, speaking of Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And so that's what Paul shares with us in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So in this life, we're not saved from poverty, we're not saved from persecution. We have those things. Rather, the goodness, the blessing we have in this life, B, it's fruitfulness, rest, that's your blank, fruitfulness, rest, and peace for our souls. So we see verses 11 and 12, just again, as we've been seeing with Solomon, all the abundance that was in Solomon's kingdom. You see Solomon's offer there to Hiram. You know, send down your workers because, you know, the specialty of the people from Tyre was that they could do wood and stone cutting really well. And so Solomon farms that out. They work with some of his own people, but he has those people come down and he says, charge me whatever you want. You see that there, like in verse 4 or 5 there? Whatever price you set, I'll pay it. Solomon's just not concerned. He has such an abundance. Hiram couldn't possibly ask enough wages for his workers that it would put a dent in Solomon's wealth. So great was the fruitfulness of the land, the fruitfulness that he had gotten from David's battles, the plenty that he had gotten. And then we see rest and peace throughout this passage as well. So we see that in these New Testament verses that I've listed for you there. We have fruitfulness because God has given us His Spirit. So we have the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. That's the blessing we have in this life. It's a wealth of soul where we have peace and rest, where we can be patient and kind and exercise self-control, which is the key. If you don't have self-control, you get in all kinds of trouble. And so we can have this wealth or this prosperity of soul in our lives by the Spirit of God who's in us. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Paul talks all there about once we believe, and we had one verse in there in our declaration of the gospel. Once we believe, we enter that rest. And so this rest spoken of with Solomon was not only a rest back then, a rest from physical armies coming in from other countries to battle against us, but this is a rest for us of soul. And that's what Jesus promised. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest, rest for your souls. And this is what Jesus gives us. Betsy and I were talking last night during dinner time with Larissa, and she was just talking about just some work, some relational conflict that she had been through, and just the great confidence that she had because of God's Word. And this is what Jesus gives to us. He gives to us His Word that He's inspired for our good. And so she could enter into that relational conflict knowing wrong and right, knowing that she had walked according to God's Word in this relationship before, knowing that she was identifying things correctly, and then knowing that she had behaved correctly in the relational conflict with patience, with self-control. And that was a great blessing to her, that she didn't have to worry, you know, well, did I do something wrong? Not that she wasn't retrospective in that, but that she understood, no, I was patient. No, I have been reasonable. And this is a false accusation that this person is making of me. And I don't have to get tied up in a knot about that. And that person is not the judge at final judgment. I don't have to, they're not the one judging me. Their judgment doesn't matter upon me. And we know those things from God's Word. And those things give us peace and allow us to be at rest, even when we're in relational conflict. So that's the kind of soul prosperity, rest, peace, and fruitfulness we get in this life. And Jesus is the key to that. Our King, who gives us His law, who gives us His Spirit, who enables us to experience the fruitfulness, not in terms of grain and apples and oranges or whatever they had in Solomon's kingdom and olive oil, but fruitfulness in our soul, because Jesus has given us so much. He provides for our souls in this era everything that we need to get through. Now, number three. You know, chapters 1 through 4 all build up. The real crux of what's going on in Solomon. It's just kind of like John the Baptist. The whole point of his life is to baptize Jesus. Once he baptizes Jesus, he can die. He can die in peace. You know, like Simeon in the temple. You know, Lord, I've seen the Savior, the salvation of your people. Now I can die in peace. And Solomon's reason for being is temple building. That's why he comes in why he comes into play. And so number three, Jesus' chief goal, like Solomon's chief goal had been, Jesus' chief goal and work now is building up the church. Now we see this in Solomon in verses 3 through 18. All the references, why has Solomon set his kingdom in order? Why has God provided peace on every side? Why has God provided that Solomon does not have to be at war? Solomon names it in these verses. So that I can build a temple. David could not, because he was busy with war. But also, when he asked to build the temple, God said to him, 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, no, you're not the one to build the temple for me. For you have blood on your hands from all the battle that you've been in. And this has been good battle. You've been battling for the sake of my people, that they can have rest on all sides. And we see that promise that's made to David when he asked that was David's role to provide rest on all sides for God's people. But God tells Solomon, when he's speaking through Nathan the prophet to David, it's not you, David, who will build the temple, but your son. And so when Solomon comes into play, when he comes and takes his place on the throne, he's got one task. One task before he dies, and he's good to go. Build the temple. That's why God made me. That's why God made me anointed as king above all my brothers, even though I'm like the eighth or ninth son of David. I always forget whether it's eighth or ninth. Because God had chosen me for this temple building to go on. Why did God give me all this wisdom? Why did God give me this peace? Why did God give me all this wealth? Well, so I could, one, pay Hiram and all his workers. So I could have everything I needed to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. So Solomon's goal was this. But Jesus said, that's my goal too. Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples after they had been out and around, who do people say that I am? And they give various answers. And then Peter gives the answer that's true. He says, you're the Christ, which means, yes, anointed king, the son of the living God. And God calls David and his sons, the anointed kings, his son, lowercase s. But Jesus is both. He's son of David and son of God, lowercase s and higher case s for son of God. He's the one who reigns. And Jesus pulls Peter aside, perhaps, or at least directly says to Peter, you're right, Peter. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus announces what he will do. What's his goal? Why is he here? What will he do after he has ascended? And he goes in right after that to talk about how that's not for now. We're going to go to Jerusalem and I'll be betrayed into the hands of men and I'll be crucified. But on the third day, I'll rise again. But he says, here's my objective. Here's why I've come, to build the church. And you, Peter, the message I'm giving you, the message about me, the gospel, is what I'll build it on. But I will build my church. This is Jesus saying what his goal is. And this is what a good son of David does. Right? Like Solomon. What's the goal? What's his reason for being on earth as king over his people? It's to build the temple that God might be worshipped. So we see Jesus come, Philippians 2, 6 through 8. That Jesus offers himself in humility as a servant to build the church. Jesus, and that brings us to number four here. Jesus' work in building up the church is for our sakes. So why has Jesus come to do this? It's for our sakes. Philippians 2, Jesus comes and he gives himself as a servant. His work for the church is not work of glory. It's not work of prominence. It's work of service. making himself, though being God, he does not grasp the hold of that. He lets go of that and allows himself to be viewed as a man and a humble man who's despised by men. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for all of us. He works to build us up, to bless us now and for eternity. So how so? What does he do? A, what does Jesus do to build up the church, to build up the temple? He, first of all, he saves us. That's Galatians 1:4 and Ephesians 5:2. He gave up his life for us to purchase us from the kingdom of darkness that in eternity we would be blessed. B, to build up his church, he brings us into his people. So each of us individually, he's brought us into his people, into the church, that we may properly worship. Okay, this is what Solomon was doing. He was building a temple so that his people might properly worship. And we see the temple being built here in the next couple of chapters here. We see, and we've seen it already in the previous chapters, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem in a tent that David had pitched for it. But the tabernacle was in Gibeon. And the altar burnt offering, where the sacrifices were happening, were in Gibeon. Everything was kind of in disarray. And God was dealing with his people in grace for the time. But Solomon builds this temple so all God's people can come in and give proper worship to God. And this is something God talked about to Moses. When I bring you into the land, I will put my name in a certain place, my presence in a certain place, and you will all worship me there. And you'll no longer worship everywhere, scattered around. But you'll worship in this one place and come offer this proper, formal worship to me in one place and not all over the place. And so Solomon does that so these people can experience worship as it should be. So he saves us. He brings us into his people, the church, that we may properly worship him. So we read this morning in our call to worship that we come together to worship him with reverence and awe. How do we do this? Well, two ways we worship God. Two ways we worship God that Scripture speaks of. The first way is this. It's your number one there. We worship God on Sundays and through the week, giving him verbal praise. A verbal praise and the praise of our hearts, praising him, giving thanks, singing to him, even in the car until someone pulls up beside you and starts looking and then you go. But this is formal worship, verbal praise. And so we see this in 1 Peter 2:10 as part of our call to worship. What does God say to us there? He says he has called us that we are. We once were not a people, but now we're the people of God. You can look at it there, the front part of your bulletin. Once we had not received mercy, but now we've received mercy. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Okay, priests worship. Okay, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That connected sentence there. That's verse 10 starts off with what the congregation says. That, why does he bring us together? Why does he make us a holy nation? Why does he make us a royal priesthood? That we might declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. He saves us that we might praise him. See that there? We're called to be a holy nation. We've received mercy that we may declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So that's formal worship, our declaring the praises of the God who's called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then second kind of worship that we do. It's through, we worship through obedience to his commands, which is worship of a second kind. So Romans 12:1 says, let your lives be living sacrifices. What you're doing be, and what was sacrifice? That was worship in the Old Testament. It wasn't, you know, sacrifice yourself by working real hard at your work. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about worship, sacrifices. In the Old Testament, when you were worshiping God, you were giving sacrifices. And Paul says, let your life, the way you lived your life, the things you're doing, be a sacrifice over and over again, living, not dying and ceasing to worship, but living over and over again in every obedience that you do. Bob and I were talking about this at lunch this week. You know, that every time we obey the Lord, it's worship unto God. We are declaring, God, you are worthy. That's worship. You are worthy to follow. Your way is superior to the way of my sin nature or to the way the world tells me how to live. And every time I obey the Lord, heaven sees it and God is honored. And anyone who's around me sees that God is honored by my obedience. And so Paul speaks of that. Let your lives be a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Or in Jeremiah 7:21 through 23 that Jim read for us this morning. God says, yeah, sacrifices, sure. But you guys are all worshiping false gods right now. You see that all through that passage. They're worshiping false gods. But they thought, as long as we give our sacrifices at the temple, we're good. And God says, no, I also told Moses, besides offering that sacrifice, that you're to obey me and to walk in my ways. If you're not obeying me and walking my ways, keep your sacrifices. Or burn as many burnt offerings as you want to. And all the meat belongs to me in a burnt offering. But God says there in Jeremiah, burn all the burnt offerings you want to and eat the meat yourselves. I don't want it. You're not worshiping me. You don't care for me. You're worshiping other gods. You're trusting them for peace and rain and good crops. So go to them. Pray to them and see if they hear you. And so God says, yeah, keep offering those burnt offerings. I'm not accepting them. My door is closed. Your worship is not acceptable to me because you don't obey me. You're doing what you want to do, not what I've called you to do. So that's our other kind of worship. So we worship God in that way today. Formal worship, where we declare His praises Sunday mornings and else, other times. And then through our obedience in our lives. So see, why does Jesus bring us in the church to worship? Okay, now this is a big blank in the American evangelical world. The American evangelical world doesn't understand worship very well. Some do, but they don't. Largely, it's thought, you know, you sing songs and it's kind of like the Buddhism, where you're in a yoga position and you're going home till you feel into it. And a lot of Christian worship today is singing, you know, mantras over and over again until you're feeling it. Right? And that's the purpose of worship, to feel close to God. But that's not the purpose of worship. Now, you may feel close to God when you worship. You may not. But the point is, God deserves worship. And whether you're feeling it or not, you do it. Right? It's like work. Whether I'm feeling like going into work or not, I do it if I care for myself. If I care for my paycheck, right? I'm watching a series now on Apple Plus called Trying. And one of the sister, the main character, is dating somebody and she actually gets engaged to him. And he's just completely selfish into himself. And so he's allowing her to work and she supports him. And people keep asking him, hey, Scott, have you found you know, a job yet? And he says, well, I was thinking about this, but I just wasn't feeling it. Not sure that's, you know, what I'm supposed to be doing. Because I really, you know, want to be doing this. And he names something totally selfish and lazy to that. But that's not, we worship God because He deserves our worship. So that's one reason He brings us into the church, that we might worship, so that you're seated. There's why. But here's the big reason that's going on with Solomon, why he's creating the temple, that God might be worshipped properly. Here's why Jesus brings us into the temple, 1 Peter 2:10, that we might declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Why does He do this? It's because Worship, here's your next line there. Worship is critical. Worship is critical for receiving blessing in life and not disciplinary hardship. Okay, now, reminder, if you've been here in weeks before, and if you haven't, just new news for you if you don't know it already. First and Second Kings, we look at the last thing in Second Kings, and we find out that the people are already in exile. Okay, so First and Second Kings is one book. You know, it's one book in the Hebrew Bible, and we just split it up because it's easier when you're not managing that many chapters, I guess. I don't know. Yeah, but it's all written after the people are in exile in Babylon. And so it's written to remind them of what would have kept them out of exile. So everyone reading this is saying, you know what? Here's why we're in exile, because we didn't get worship right. We didn't prioritize worship. We're the people Jeremiah spoke to hundreds of years later after Solomon, when Jeremiah rebuked us and said, here's what the Lord says. I don't want your sacrifices. Obey me first and then come back and give those out of a joyful heart. But worship is what gets God's people exiled. Okay, it's not I was hateful or I let my self-control go and I said this bad thing to my sister or brother or my neighbor. The sacrifices cover all those things in Israel. All the just regular sins. That's why the sacrificial system is in place. God knows that we with our sin natures will sin. But he says, here's the one thing you have to get right. It's worship. And you worship me and no other. And if you worship something else, and for us today it's, you know, work or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or whatever, you know, money or popularity. If you worship, if you put something else before me and you come to me in prayer, I may just say to you after a while, why don't you ask your boyfriend to fulfill that prayer for you? See if he can do it. So worship is the main thing that gets people exiled in the Old Testament. And that's what the readers of this understood. And so what did they see here? That the Son of David King gets them into worship so that they can experience blessing. And they do under Solomon. So that's a message for us. Worship is critical. Critical for receiving blessing in life and not disciplinary hardship. Okay, so God's people reading this, they had experienced God's disciplinary hardship. They were in exile. They had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. They were in Babylon. Okay, but that can be true of us today too. Now, so here's how to sort this out. Jesus said, in the world you'll have troubles. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. For so the prophets were persecuted before you. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, right? And so whenever we enter into hardship, we are rightly introspective. And we look at our lives and say, is this hardship because I'm walking in disobedience and God's trying to get my attention? Are things happening to me or to the people I love because I'm walking in disobedience, and he's finally just had to shake me? I haven't been listening to my brothers and sisters in Christ or my family or my elders or whatever. And he's trying to get me to come back in and worship. Okay? Or is this just, I am following the Lord. What I'm doing and my worship and my seeking him. And this is just persecution and hardship. That's part of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. God says to us there, I won't say unfortunately because it's God's wisdom. He says, it's through trials that we mature. And so I know it's true in my own life, and you can all probably look in your own lives and see the things that have been really trying to you. Hardships have made you mature in Christ. Okay, so we look at that and we say, you know, first of all, have I gotten worship right? Have I gotten worship right? And so Jesus brings us into the church. He saves us that we might worship him. And as we don't worship him, sometimes hardship comes to us. And it's God's discipline to us. Number five. So Jesus brings us into his church that we might worship and be blessed. So number five, how do we act knowing this? Commit yourself to building up the church and to proper worship. These are the two goals of this chapter. The two things highlighted for us. What is to bring you blessing? It's working for the building up of the church or the building up of the temple. And it's working so that you can worship. Doing the work of worship, as the book of Acts calls it. So commit yourself to the building up of the church and to proper worship. And this is what we see in verses 5 through 18. What's 5 through 18 there? It's all the work of building up the temple that God's people might worship. So the church, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the church is the temple. So Paul says the church is the temple of God. You're the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You know, in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit, his special presence was in the Holy of Holies, dwelling among his people in Israel and Jerusalem. But Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. Peter uses the language in 1 Peter 2 that the church is the temple of God. And so we devote ourselves to the building up of the temple, which is the church. We devote ourselves to building up the church. So A, in your outline there, your work, you can write in there, my work in the church to build the temple of God is for Jesus' sake. You see the contrast there? So Jesus, he does his work in the church for our sake. And what's his role? Come to earth and get humiliated. Come to earth and get mocked. Come to earth and die. Come to be abused for other people's sins. That's his role in the church. That's his giftedness. To be sinless. So that he can perform the role of once and for all sacrifice, abused by all. And he's our example, okay, of what a role in the church looks like. But we come into the church while Jesus comes and he does his role for our sake. We come into the church for his sake. We come in not to get, but to give. And so we say there in number one, you receive much from Jesus when you come into the church. You receive much from Jesus when you're in the church. And so we see this in terms of peace and rest and abundance in verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 11. And so you receive much when you come in here. You're encouraged in soul. You're encouraged personally and emotionally when you're here because people love you and they talk to you and they encourage you and they build you up. You receive from God's word feeding for your soul. Encouragement that God does love me and he's working for me and he's protecting and defending me, Jesus is, as my king. And so you get much, but you come in not to get. Jesus will take care of that. But you come in, I come in to give, to work. Number two, you come into the church to give. That's your blank there. To give or to work. And that's what verses 6 and 18 are all about. God could have miraculously just plopped the temple down there. But he has his people devotedly come and build this temple. Build the temple up. And there's all this work being done. Timber being cut down, being transported along the coast, the Mediterranean coast, coming down to Joppa. And then the Israelites bring it in. They transport it clear over to Jerusalem. And then they're chopping it. They're going in quarries and getting stones out and dressing the stones. And then we'll see their craftsmen like Hurim and like Bezalel before him working on the inside. But we come into the church to give our labor so that the church is built up. So how do we do that? B. How do we do that? Build up the church through, first of all, evangelism. That's Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Talk to your friends and neighbors. Invite them to church. Give them words and sentences about Jesus. about his gospel. And you don't have to bring them the whole way. You don't have to get them out of the dugout to the plate, make them hit a home run, and back to home plate, and back into the dugout. You don't have to do the whole work. All you got to do is say something. Okay, just say something, and God can use it. And your words don't have to be perfect. Just say something, whether it's an invitation to church or whether it's just saying, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, that affects somebody. And so we do evangelism, Matthew 28. And this adds, why is this building up the church? Because it adds living stones. That's your next line there. Living stones. This is what God calls you and me. We are living stones in the temple, made alive by God's Spirit, regenerated unto life, so that we're living, spiritually living people, living stones that are like added to the walls of the temple, like when Solomon is building the temple. And Jesus, when he builds the temple, he adds living stones to the temple. And that's what evangelism is. We're adding living stones to the temple. We're like one of these workers from Hiram or from among the Israelites. We're working for the building of the church through evangelism. So this adds living stones to the church or temple walls. Adds living stones to the church. And then secondly, another way we work to build up the church, secondly, we build up the church through using our gifts. Through using our gifts in various roles within the church walls. So once we come in, that there's work to do. It's not all work outside the church where we're doing evangelism, trying to get other people to be living stones as God's Spirit works. But inside the church, we use our gifts, as we read in Ephesians 4. And Paul says there, and everybody needs to use their gifts so the church can be fully mature. And so this is like the working of, we'll see, Hiram and Solomon's day, doing work as a craftsman. Inside, not building up the walls, but he's inside and he's building things like, you know, altar and furnishings inside the temple and the embroidery work on the curtains, those kind of things. And that's what we do when we come in as Christians into the church. And we fulfill various roles in the church. So we talked about that a bunch last week. And so as we do these roles, use our gifts for roles within the church, and these may not be glamorous. Hey, Jesus is our example. What's his role? Die in your underwear with people shouting at you. Okay, his role is not, oh, look at Jesus, let's crown him king and make him glorious and wonderful. Okay. That's something that's starkly different than the world. Okay, the world looks at those things and says, wow, look at the showy people. We see in the New Testament that God's churches struggle with that. Like we're looking at Corinth this morning in Scripture. You know, they're struggling with prioritizing the gifts that are showy and that kind of thing. And instead, we should look to the better way of just serving people however we can. Okay, and so we come into the church, and we do this so that, here's your next line, that the church itself, we exercise our gifts, we perform roles that we can perform, that the church itself and Christians within the church are built up in Christ-likeness or in maturity, Christian maturity, through your work here. We looked at some gifts this morning in Sunday school, whether it's, you know, gift of encouragement that you have, or giving generously, or teaching, or leading, or administering, or helping, or serving, or showing mercy. These are all gifts that we have, and we're all different. And these gifts all come from God sovereignly in our lives and by God's Spirit as we come into the church. So we exercise these so that other believers are built up in maturity, and we exercise these so that the church as a whole becomes more mature. And then D, as we do this, we need to be remembering that your work in the church is to this end, the glory of the name of Jesus. The glory of the name of Jesus. I put in there verse 5, but it's actually in this passage 3 times. Why is Solomon building the temple? For the name of his God. And let me tell you about a little secret here in the Old Testament.
when in the ancient world, when they talked about, when one talked about the name of their God, they were talking about God's presence. So when you see the name of God, you know, we come in the name of the Lord our God. This is a war cry. We're coming in God's presence. God is with us, and He will fight for us against you as they come into battle. Okay? But it's also this aspect that we commonly associate it with, for God's glory, in God's name. But just imagine that with David as he comes to Goliath. You know, you come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty. And that's why David's confident. Because God is present. The name of the Lord, God's presence is with him. And God, when he talks about to Moses, that when the people go into the land, that he will choose a place for his name. That's what he says. He's choosing a place for his presence, meaning a place to put the temple. And so this is why Solomon is building the temple, for the name of the Lord, a place where God's presence will be and a place where God will be glorified. And so that's what the church is. And that's what each individual church is to be. That's what our church is to be. Okay, a place where God is glorified because we do things not like the world does, but like He says in His Word. And we trust His Word more than we trust what society says. Okay, but also God is glorified because He's here, present among us. We all have His Spirit. As many of us who are regenerated, we have His Spirit. We come together and it's like, you know, separate little matches, you know, coming together into one big flame when we come together. And so God is glorified. His name is here. And so we remember this as we work in the church, as we use our gifts and exercise our roles in the church. It's never for our glory. It's never for us being recognized. It wasn't in Solomon's day, and it's not in our day. We work in the church and exercise our gifts for the name of the Lord, for glory unto Him. So as we start worship each week, we say something to the effect of, you know, this is not a service about us. But this is a service about Him. We're not gathered for our sakes. We're gathered for His sake. So we work by God's power, power of His Spirit, for the fame, for the name of our God and Father, and for our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. So our summary. Jesus' work today is His building up of His church. Jesus' work today, what He's intensely involved in, what His goal is, what He's working for, is the building up of His church. And His work is for our sakes. So still today, He worked to save you, to bring events around you, to cause you to think about certain things. And then He worked to bring someone who would bring the gospel to you. And then He worked by giving you His Spirit so that you could believe. And now, since that time, He's been working to mature you. So He works for you. He's building you up from the point of your salvation to the point of your final maturity before you see Him face to face. So His work is for our sakes, for our blessing. That's your next blank there. For our blessing, for now, and for eternity. But on the other hand, from our side, that's your blank there, we work to build up the church for His sake. So He works for us, and we work for Him. We work to build up the church for His sake, for His name, for His glory, for His glory. And then know, just as Solomon knew, as my people commit themselves to worship, God will continue to bless us. He'll keep us in the land. He'll cause our land to be fruitful. Solomon understood that. Worship was central. Worship and devotion to the praise of God, that was central. That so too today, know that as you're committed to worship and to the building up of His church, as you're committed to the building up of His church, your soul will find not chaos off in exile, but your soul will find peace and rest as you live as a citizen in the promised land of the church today. Let's pray.